Well, good morning, and my original intent was to preach on Psalm 118, being that this was in some sections of the church known as Palm Sunday, and Psalm 118 is what is quoted as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it is also the psalm that Jesus sings on Good Friday after the communion. Matthew 26 says, you go out, it's going down through the river Kidron to the garden. It says they sang a hymn. And I'm sure, without any doubt, they were not singing Amazing Grace. They sang Psalm 118, which was the fifth of the five Hillel Psalms, or Egyptian Hillel Psalms. And those five, Psalm 113 through 118, would be sung throughout the Passover meal. And Psalm 114, focusing in on deliverance from Egypt. Hence the Egyptian Hillel Psalms. Hillel, you know that Hebrew word. Sometimes you don't realize how much Hebrew you know, but every time you use the word hallelujah, you're using a Hebrew word, hallel, praise. Another one that we'll look at this morning is the word amen. But I chose to deal with Psalm 17 in part because of the brevity of my concentration skills. I thought two verses would be easier to handle than 29, to be quite honest with you. But what's fascinating to me in pulling together this sermon is that why Psalm 17 is the shortest of all the Psalms, it is also one of the most profound of all the Psalms and marks a real change in the Psalter. So we've told you at other times, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, were not just randomly thrown together. They have been edited under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as any other book of the Bible has been put together by the author with the intention of communicating something. So is the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, while the love of God is not absent in the first half, if you will, in the second half of the Psalter, which records for us many of the post-exilic Psalms and life of Israel, the idea of God's covenantal loving kindness comes more to the surface. It becomes a more prominent theme. In fact, Exodus 34, verses 7 and following, right after the golden calf incident, and God's ready to destroy Israel, and Moses intercedes for them, and God says he will not destroy them, and he reveals his name. The longest biblical definition of the name of God is found there in Exodus 34 when he defines his name as, I will have compassion in whom I will have compassion, I will harden whom I harden, and I am full of loving kindness and faithfulness. This psalm is really the biblical hymn celebrating that wonderful chapter. I'm not suggesting that whoever wrote Psalm 117 was thinking, you know, here's, just got done reading Exodus 34 and they penned this. But the idea is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, here is a biblical hymn that is expounding or declaring or giving the church an opportunity to sing the glorious truths of the name of God, found all the way back in Exodus 34. And this Exodus 34 becomes one of the most important verses or passages in the history and life of Israel, and it's captured here. And I believe that Psalm 17 is really kind of the gateway, if you will, into Psalm 118. Psalm 117 reminds us of the loving kindness of God is great towards us. And if you see Psalm 118, notice that the first four verses talk a lot about His loving kindness. And Psalm 118, I was thinking about actually having us do this, and we probably will someday, is actually sing it sometime, or maybe responsively read it sometime, the way it would have been in the temple. And it would have been done antiphonally. So half the congregation might be singing or saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And the other half would respond, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." "Oh, let Israel say," and the other half responding, "His loving kindness is everlasting." "Oh, let the house of Aaron say," another half responding, "His loving kindness is everlasting," and on, because God's loving kindness for us is huge. And last week's sermon was meant to try to capture some of that. I'm not sure that it was one of my finer moments, but we trust that God's Holy Spirit works and through weak vessels. So I suppose that while that was not one of my better sermons, it was probably one of the more powerful ones. Because God had to carry more of the load. Well, I guess He carries all the load all the time. You know what I'm trying to say. God, in His loving kindness, has made us members of His household. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that if a man does not provide for his household, he is worse than an infidel. That statement is couched in the reality of what it means to say that God's loving kindness is great towards us. Our earthly fathers will often fail to provide for their families because earthly fathers are frail, weak men. But if the Bible can demand even a frail, weak man to provide for their household, how much more a God who does not slumber, who does not grow weary, who is not sinful, provide for His household out of the depth and the profoundness of His loving kindness. This Psalm 117 captures some of that. Martin Luther wrote 36 pages of commentary on these two verses. In his Treasury of David, Spurgeon cites a writer who found five specific doctrines. I challenge you to go back carefully this afternoon and find them. We'll cover at least three of them. And so as one writer said, this may be the shortest of Psalms, but it proves in fact to be one of the most potent and most seminal. And I hope by God's grace we will capture some of that this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as you look into these two short verses, we pray that you would open up to us the depths and the heights and the width of your love. And as the Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and as he prays also for us, that we would come to comprehend with all the saints something of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. The first point is the universal nature of Christianity, or as one writer put it, a prophetic statement. I'm not sure I like the idea of it being prophetic, but it certainly is giving us a clear statement of God's plan. When it says, give thanks to the Lord, wrong Psalm, Psalm 117, praise the Lord all nations, laud him all peoples. God's plan from the very beginning was to be a blessing to all the nations. After all, he creates all of the nations. He reigns and rules supreme over all of the nations. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon all of the nations. God's heart is for his total creation. But here you have this word nations, Hebrew word goyim, which is sometimes translated Gentiles. The idea is that all of the nations are to come and to praise him, and all of the nations are to laud and to magnify him. True Christian universalism understands that all of the nations are going to come to Christ. Not every person of every nation will come to Christ, but all the nations will come. As it says in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried aloud in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to the God forever and ever. Amen. When God calls Abraham, he says, I'm going to, through you and through your seed, I'm going to be a blessing to all of the nations. And Jesus sends his church out. He says, go into all of the nations, go into all of the world and make disciples. And so in creation, in the calling forth of Israel as a nation, in the calling forth of his church as the fulfillment of all that he had promised to Abraham, to the consummation of the ages, the nations are at the heart of what God is doing. Now this runs very contrary to our natural disposition. Our natural disposition is not to love God and our neighbor, but to love ourselves, to be more interested in our schedule and our interests and our needs, what I've come to call recently, it's the all about me kind of Christianity. It's about me, baby. Are my needs being met? Am I feeling loved? Am I feeling encouraged? Do I feel like I'm growing? Am I happy? It's all about me, and God exists for me, and there's nothing more contrary to the biblical worldview than that. It's not all about you. It's about God and your neighbor. And God in his redemptive purposes isn't just saving a bunch of random individuals. He's working in and through all of the nations and all of the circumstances and all of the princes and all of the evangelists and all of the lands to bring about his glorious purpose that are culminated in Revelation chapter 7, where the throne is surrounded by this multitude that no man can count. But just as Israel quickly rejected that, so Israel wasn't all that bothered if Gentiles wanted to become Jews, but all the way into the New Testament, the Jews weren't too excited about Gentiles becoming Christians and remaining Gentiles. Even the Apostle Peter had to have divine revelation after 3 years of hanging with Jesus, after 40 days of post-resurrection instruction. Peter needed an additional divine revelation. Remember the sheets coming out of heaven, in order to get over the fact that the Gentiles are just as much of God's plan as the Jews. And even then Peter struggled, as you remember in the early chapters of Galatians. Peter sitting and eating and having fellowship with the Gentile believers, and certain Jews showed up, and all of a sudden Peter's ain't hanging out with the Gentiles anymore. And it's really easy for us to poke the finger at Peter. I was Peter. I wouldn't have done that. I would have known better. No, you are Peter. And so am I. God has this global, outward focus about everything being brought underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. And we sit around and go, but what about me? Keep your finger in Psalm 117. Just turn over to the book of Romans for a moment. Just to emphasize Romans 14 and 15. Just to emphasize for a moment how much a part of this it's all about me kind of attitude is even in the church. Was in the early church. And it's not only all about me, but it's all about us in the sense of, you know, we become so ethnically driven. I think my Dutch heritage has done this really well in terms of the Dutch Reformed Church. You got your little Dutch communities down in Iowa and little Dutch schools and little Dutch retirement homes. And, you know, somewhere just before I have to go to retirement, I may become a Pado Baptist so I can get into those Dutch retirement homes. No, I'm just kidding on that. It probably wasn't very funny. But anyway, the whole idea is that we have this thing that we're really comfortable with ourselves and what we know. And we look with a jaundiced eye upon all different people. Even the word hospitality in 1 Timothy 3 is a word that means a lover of the stranger. We're not comfortable with the stranger. We're suspicious of the stranger. And in Romans 14 and 15, Paul has to deal with the fact that there's these divisions in the church, because as people were getting saved, especially in the context of the cosmopolitan Rome, all sorts of people groups and languages and customs and traditions were coming into the church. And some were meat eaters, and some only ate vegetables, and some observed certain days, and some didn't. You had the Jews, you had the Gentiles, and the Gentiles represented dozens and dozens of different people groups and nationalities and traditions and backgrounds and cultures. Some more consistently biblical than others, all filled with unbiblical ideas and values and customs that needed to be repented of and modified and changed, all meeting under one roof. And divisions came. And brothers were speaking against brothers. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. For the one has faith that he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats vegetables only. And the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does, for God has accepted him." Both of them. And what's interesting, and as he goes through all the rest of chapter 14, and he reminds us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about your earthly customs of food and drink. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in making us righteous and reconciling us to God and filling us with the joy. And God has been tearing down and breaking down the walls of separation. He gets to chapter 15 now. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. But each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. See, it's not all about me. It's about how do I please and edify my neighbor? Always, 24/7. And the reason why I spend so much time there is because a list of passages, all from the Psalms with the exception of one from Isaiah, including quoting from Psalm 117, he cites in Romans 15. Verse 7 says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the Father and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all the Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117. Psalm 117, rightly understood in the redemptive purposes of God, reminds us that when the church gathers, it's going to be filled with people who aren't like us, who will have customs that are not like our customs, who will eat like we don't eat, and will drink things that we may not drink. And they will speak in ways that we don't speak. And there'll be a whole manner of customs and way of life. But that's not the kingdom of God. All those people are part of the kingdom of God on the basis of the same covenantal, faithful promises of God to make sinners righteous, to make them part of his household as his beloved children in whom he's well pleased, and to fill them with the joy of the Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to our Christianity, as we come to our praise, as we come to magnify God and laud him, one of the questions that ought to always be in the back of every person and every congregation is, what are we doing to help spread that joy and that knowledge to the othermost parts of the world? Whether it be in our homes or at work or school, in our city, our state. Two great things I hope that we will have nailed down sometime in the next, within the next 10 years, if not much sooner, is we need to come to grips with our church in terms of our real commitment to missions and church planting cross-culturally, but also here in North Dakota and western Minnesota. I believe that God has put Community Baptist Church here and has blessed us the way he has blessed us because there are all sorts of communities all over North Dakota that don't have a gospel witness. And they may need a church planted. They may need somebody to come along, a church that's already been established to help and encourage. But God has put us here that the nations would come and bless the Lord. And we plan our budgets, our private budgets, our church budget, our family time, our church time, our gifts, our talents, our resources, how we want to spend our life. That needs to be factored in who and what we are. Because that's what God is doing. And there's a gazillion ways of doing it. There are those who like Doctors Without Borders, or there's many doctors who will just take their Christian faith and they'll go even for 2 weeks and go somewhere and just do whatever they do as doctors. There's lots of ways of doing it. There's going and building houses. There's planting churches. But the idea is it's not about us. It's about God and the wonderful world of people that he's saving all around the world. You can do international student ministries. We've talked about that in the past. There's all sorts of ways of doing it, but that's where we want to move. The psalm is reminding us that in a prophetic sense, that's where history is going. And as we work with God, as we do the work of God, our lives ought to reflect that kind of commitment. Well, back in Psalm 117, one of the reasons why we do this is because of who God is. Verse 2, notice it starts with the word for. For His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. For gives us the justification. For His loving kindness is great toward us. His word for loving kindness here is that word that we've mentioned, this Hebrew word chesed, sometimes translated mercy, faithfulness, love or loving kindness. It's always about God's faithfulness to keep that which He's promised to do. God will not allow a single one of His promises to fail towards His church. His love is great. He is the head of a household. Jesus is more faithful over the household of God than Moses was over the household of Israel. And Jesus, as the head of the household, will see that the needs of His household are met. But it's even better than that. Here it says that His loving kindness is great towards us. I kind of wish they had translated it, His loving kindness prevails towards us. The Hebrew word there for great, gavar, means to prevail, to be superior, to excel, to overcome, to subdue the defiant. It's used this way, this very Hebrew word translated great, it's used this way three times in Genesis referring to the flood, and the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth. So the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered. The water subdued the earth. The water prevailed against the earth. You've ever had the chance to stand at some place where you can see the Rockies, or even better, if you've had a chance to be in Europe and to see the Alps and to know that sometime in history past, those were 15 cubits underwater at their highest point. That's a lot of water. And it's used this way towards us. In Exodus 17, it came about that when Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed against their enemies, against Amalek. And sometimes, though, in our life experiences, it seems like it's the contrary. It's not the love of God that prevails. It's our sin. Psalm 65:3 says, "The iniquities prevailed against me. As for our transgressions, Thou dost forgive them." Sometimes all you can feel is this overwhelming sense of your sin. I want so much to speak kindly. I want so much to be really genuinely concerned about pleasing others and edifying them. And you walk into the room thinking, okay, this time I'm going to be serious about it. I'm going to see who I can spend the next half hour just encouraging. And within 5 minutes, forgot all about that and tell them all about me. That sound even remotely familiar? And so you struggle with sins, and you kind of wake up every day, and it seems like the same old sin hangs on to you.
But the psalmist calls us to be reminded that the love of God prevails even against our sin. As our sin seems to prevail against us, the love of God is greater. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, then grace much more abounds or prevails against our sin. And rather than being afraid of being convicted of our sin, which we usually don't like, or being afraid to be willing to admit our sin, first of all to ourselves, then also to God, but the Bible also encourages us to confess our sin one unto another. We don't even want to do that. We didn't even start with admitting to ourselves our sinfulness. But when we begin to say, okay, my sin is real, it is prevailing, and I'm willing to admit my sin to myself and confess it to God and to acknowledge it to those whom I've hurt, that is where the love of God prevails and comes and changes us from the inside out. As it says in Proverbs, a gentle word turns away wrath. So you get in an argument with somebody, and what do we tend to do? Just keep turning up the rhetoric. You think you're going to subdue the other person by logic, by passion, by volume. The love of God is what leads people to repentance, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2. And what a great thing that we can be outward focused. We can be committed to the gospel going to the othermost parts of the world. We can embrace strangers who talk weird, who eat weird, who drink weird. Because it's the love of God that's drawing them and us into this beautiful, beautiful thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be interesting when you get to heaven. We sit down with people from Christians from Mongolia who have an entirely different diet than we have. If I remember correctly, they eat no vegetables. They're not available to them. Or people from Iran Jaira, Papua New Guinea. We're going to sit down and there are brothers and sisters in Christ and they're going to tell the stories of God's prevailing love, maybe in the midst of their persecution. And so we praise God for these things, for His loving kindness prevails towards us. We can trust Him. We can give our lives to Him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that God's love was so great that He did not withhold from us His Son. He did not spare the greatest of all possible gifts. How is it that He withhold the lesser things? Sometimes, you know, it's like, maybe this is a silly analogy, but my thoughts this morning and getting ready to come were, I'm just so tired of this with my knees already. You know, I'm just so tired of them hurting and having to do those therapies and what it's been. It's a little over 3 weeks. Some of you have medical infirmities that make my knee surgery look like insignificant, and you've dealt with it for much longer and have no real hope that until the resurrection it will be resolved. They keep telling me that in just another 2.5 weeks I'll be so glad I had this surgery. I sure hope they aren't liars. But I'm just tired. I'm not looking forward to tomorrow. This is going to start all over again. Ice packs, stretching, pain. but in the midst of our life experiences, whether it be these temporal issues that I'm dealing with or much longer and much more serious and debilitating things, emotionally, spiritually, physically, the love of God prevails. Though the word is not there, the idea is when Jesus says in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It's a different word, but same idea. The gates of hell will not prevail against it until there's a multitude of people so vast nobody can count them. So why should all the nations praise and laud him? For his loving kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Oh, I love this word. I love this word. This word here, truth, in some translations have it faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God endures forever. The truth of God is everlasting. The Hebrew word, ameth, is the most common word in Hebrew from the root Hebrew word, amen. The word amen is one of very few words that is found almost in every known language. In the Hebrew word, it means faithfulness or truthfulness. You know, when Jesus in the Old King James says, verily, verily, I say unto you. The modern translations, truly, truly, I say unto you. What he is actually saying, the Greek word, it's actually the Hebrew word, amen, amen, I say unto you. It came, the Hebrew word meant that which could be held up, that which was firm, that which was unshakable. Not only does God's loving kindness prevail against us, but his truth, his faithfulness, his unshakableness of his purpose, his promises are everlasting. Most of us who have any proclivity to watching politics have come to be very cynical at different politicians from both sides of the proverbial aisle who stand up and say, well, we have a $15 trillion debt and we are going to cut out of the budget $700 billion over the next 10 years. What percentage is 7 billion to 15 trillion? And you spread that out over 10 years? And the man saying that's probably not even going to be in office in 10 years. And we've learned to, and I don't think Washington understands how hard many of us are starting to laugh at them when they say things like that. It's just sheer sophistry. But not so with God. He who began the good work in you will complete it. He is faithful even when we are faithless. His counsel, his purpose is not thwarted, as it says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. And I love this. And he does whenever he pleases.
Isn't that great? God does whatever He pleases. He doesn't have to get up in the morning and think, well, do we have enough money to cover this? Or do I have enough strength to accomplish this? Or are my enemies outnumber me?
The word Amen, biblically, really developed around two ideas. It took on two important uses. One is probably new to most of us. It's actually used as a word to describe God. And this is where sometimes our language, our translations don't serve us well. And I don't mean to be critical of our translations. They're wonderful translations. But we all know that there's something lost in translation, no matter how wonderful a translation is. There's always something that's lost. You can't get all of it. But as one lexicon said, the major theological significance of this word truth or faithfulness is ameth, derives from its frequent usage depicting the character of God. The most important Old Testament passage in this regard is Exodus 34, 5 through 7, which is the most extensive statement about God's name and character in the whole Bible, a statement found, moreover, on the lips of God Himself. So He's giving us the meaning of His own name. So, Chris and Allie just had a baby, named him Riken. All of you have asked, well, what does it mean and where did that name come from? Why'd you name him that? Here God tells us why He's named what He's named. So in the very lips of God, we have the most extensive statement about the meaning of God's name. And among the qualities of Jehovah is His abounding love and faithfulness. His abounding love and amen. His abounding hesed and amen. God's willingness to show His true nature through renewing the covenant with Israel despite their sin with the golden calf, in which they effectively forfeited their position as the chosen people of Yahweh, He demonstrates His faithfulness and loving kindness by taking people who had qualified to be removed, justly cast aside, and He renews a covenant with them. And how true that is for you and I. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God. But because of His great abounding love and faithfulness, His great abounding hesed and amen, we can come to Him every day, every Lord's Day, and find Him ready, willing, and able to wash us afresh, to renew us, and to cause His love to prevail against those things that work against us and our sin. Luther said of this passage, although sin makes itself felt, death bares its teeth, and the devil frightens us, still there is far more grace to prevail over all our sin, far more life to prevail over death, and far more God to prevail against all the devils. In His kingdom, sin, death, and the devils are nothing more than the black clouds of the material heaven. So we have reason to praise Him. The second way in which the Amen came to be used is very familiar to us. It's the church's response. In Isaiah 65:16, used of God, it says, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, the God of Amen, And whoever takes an oath of the land will swear by the God of truth and the God of Amen. Isaiah 65:16. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus himself is called the great Amen. And the people of God, hearing the God of the Amen speak, respond with Amen. The word Amen, I think, is one of the most neglected and overlooked and misused and ignored words of the divine scriptures. It's not just a cutesy thing. You know, if you see someone walking down the road, how you doing? Fine. He didn't mean how you're doing, and he didn't really mean fine. When you said how you're doing, you really weren't hoping that they would stop and go into a lengthy detail about all their troubles. And when they said fine, they really weren't doing fine. They really would like you to sit and have coffee with them and let you hear all of your troubles. But we just speak. How you doing? Fine. What do Christians say at the end of a prayer? Amen. What do you say at the end of a hymn? Amen. What do you say when you hear a really good point? Amen. And you don't even think about it. 1 Chronicles 16, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. It's part of biblical worship. Nehemiah 5:13, I also shook out the front of my garments and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may it be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And then people did according to this promise. Nehemiah 8:6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, and lifted their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped. As we read earlier from Revelation chapter 7, let me read once again. Here is heavenly worship. Here is what's happening in the heavenly realms in which we are worshiping this morning by faith. And after these things they looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. As God is truthful, His promises are certain and fixed. As His loving kindness will prevail even to the end, and where all the nations will be gathered to the praise and glory of the Father and the Lamb and the Spirit. The true heart and mind of the worshiper of God, the most spontaneous response that he or she could ever have, would be a resounding amen to the hearing of that love and those promises. Because that love and those promises will prevail for me and to me and to all that God gathers into His church. One writer says, can you say, I have found that God's love is indeed great and prevails, and that His truth endures forever? Amen. If so, you will say, as the psalm does, praise the Lord. Our ability to respond to the hearing of God's Word, our ability and our desire and our willingness, that spontaneous reaction to the hearing of God's loving promises with that hearty amen is a blood-purchased, spirit-wrought reality inside of us. And so when you can hear the Word of God and something inside you wants to break forth in response of praise, know that is evidence of the love of God prevailing upon you. And the God of the Amen, loving compassion and grace working in you. And if you cannot, you can hear the Word of God and remain indifferent. Then allow that to speak to you as well. And call out to God for mercy. And ask Him even this morning for His love to prevail upon you in Christ. Because to be able to stand in the hearing of the Word of God and the promise of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God and not be moved is the evidence of your own damnation. It's the evidence of your own judgment. It's the evidence that unless something changes by God's grace, you will spend eternity in hell crying for mercy and finding none. But to those who can hear the Word and they do respond, no, that's not because they are spiritually greater or more sensitive. It's because the love of God has prevailed. And they should praise God and then also ask heaven and prevail upon me all the more. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great prevailing love. Now prevail upon us as we come to Your table. And may the love of Christ and the life of Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ prevail upon all who draw near by faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.